We're going to have our reading now. If you'd like to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2, very well-known words. We're going to focus this morning on the topic of our identity in Christ, what it really means to understand the value and the purpose of being a Christian. And we're going to work through Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, as our passage this morning. We may sort of dip in and out of other passages, but this will be our main passage. And I'll warn you now, I took this passage about 2 or 3 weeks ago on a weekend, so I did 3 talks on this passage, but I've tried to condense it into 1. So if I'm going on too long, you can just throw something at me. But we'll see how far we get this morning through these verses. But we're going to read now Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we'll end our reading there and come back to Ephesians 2 in a couple of minutes. So today what we want to pick up on is the concept of our identity in Christ, our identity in Christ. And when I began to think about that, you know, I suppose when we think about our identity, what do we often think about? If I was to tell you, you know, describe to me your identity, what would you come up with? What would you say? How would you show me your identity? If I didn't know you, how would you prove to me you were who you said you were? No ideas? Passport, okay. Someone said a passport, so we'll maybe look up our passport and we'll check our details, where we're born, and then as Yanni will need her passport for going to Africa. What other ways would you show me your identity? A smart card, okay. Yes, a smart card. You need to show that. That's true. A bus pass, yeah. Smart card, yeah. Mm-hmm. A driving license, okay. You know, you get stopped at a checkpoint and that's the first thing they want to see. They want to see your driving license. The last time I got stopped and was asked for my driving license, I actually had sent my driving license away to get the address changed, so it took a little bit longer to... I don't think the policeman quite believed me to begin with. So our driving license, all these different ways of checking our identity. Of checking our identity, of showing who we are, of guarding our identity with PIN numbers, with passwords, with national insurance numbers, with student cards, with passports, with driving licenses, with birth certificates, with all these different things to show our identity. When you think about it, what is our identity? Why do we need those things? Why are those things important? Why do we put those checks in place? It's because identity is important. What does identity mean? Well, if you look at the word identity up in the dictionary, this is what it says. It says it's a condition or character as to who a person or what a thing is, their qualities, beliefs, etc., that distinguish or identify a person or a thing. So that's a bit to get your head around. What's that saying there? But what it basically means is your identity is what makes you you. It's what makes you you. It's the core of who you are. Your identity. It separates you out from other people around you. It's personal. We all have an identity. And that identity is shown in lots of different ways. When we think about names, Now, Jan and I at the minute have spent a lot of time thinking about names and how important names are, and we've had a lot of arguments over names. Because names are important, aren't they? Names identify us. Our name is important. It's a way that we identify our identity. It's something that's part of who we are as a person, our name. What about our race or our culture or our nationality? We love to celebrate that. Why? Because it's part of our identity. It's part of who we are, and we celebrate it. Now, our world, our society, our lives, they're all about identity. They're all about showing and expressing who we are. When we think about that, we all have lots of different identities in different ways, but not all those identities are as important to us as others. Every person may have a lot of identities, but usually there's one identity that we elevate in our lives. There's one identity that we make the most important. And when that identity doesn't fulfill us, or if that identity is lost, or that identity ends, then the problems start. We think of maybe a footballer, and a footballer, what is their defining identity? They make their defining identity all about football, all about being successful, all about making it. They make their whole life about football from when they're a young person. They live off the thrill, the success, the glory. It becomes their defining identity. And then a lot of footballers struggle when they retire or when an injury ends their career. Why? Because it was their defining identity. It's what they invested their life in. It's what they made the most important thing in their life. And when it's gone. That's just one example. There's many ways that we can do that. If we make our defining identity in something that doesn't last, that doesn't fulfill, and when it ends, we struggle. We struggle. When we turn to the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the Ephesians to tell us that none of those other identities are the most important. Yes, we have them in our lives, but they're not our defining identity. They're not our defining identity. Our defining identity is in Christ. It supersedes everything else. It's more important than anything else. It gives us purpose. It gives us perspective. It fulfills us. And in fact, the church is probably one of the only places in the world where people from all different types of identities, where usually the world separate over, they come together. Why? Because they've got something more important in common. They've Jesus in common. Because that's our defining identity. None of those other things matter. Why? Because we've Jesus. Jesus brings us together. Paul, he's writing to probably a mostly Gentile church. And yet Paul writes to show that those old dividing identities in Bible times of Jew and Gentile and everything else, they don't matter anymore. Because we're one in Christ. Our life is in Christ. We're citizens of God. We're one family. We're one body. We're one bride of Jesus. We're new people. And we're called to be imitators of God. You see, every Christian has a defining identity. And it's not in football. It's not in any of these other things. Our defining identity is in Jesus Christ. And it's the only identity that fulfills. It's the only identity that lasts. It's where we find our ultimate worth, acceptance, and value. We're made in the image of God. We're redeemed by Jesus to create that image in us. To find our identity in God. And Paul, when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, he describes three identities that Christians have that filter into this big identity that we have in Christ. These three identities that we find, and they help define who we are as Christians. Help define who we are as Christians. The first one we see is that Paul describes to us who we were. He shows us who we were. I don't know if you use Google Maps in the car. I would be lost without Google Maps. The last 10 years or so, we've seen the rise of Google Maps. We've seen the rise of sat-navs. And gone are the days when you had to sit down. Now, to be honest, I never drove in these days because they were before I was driving. But I remember Dad used to have to sit down and do it. And you had to sit down, you had to get your map, your road map out, and you had to start calculating how long is it going to take me to go this far, and how far is it going to be, and what roads do you have to use? You had to plan out your route. Now we can go online and we can just print it all off and it'll tell us how long it's going to be. It'll tell us how bad the traffic's going to be. Or we can just go into our car and type it into the sat-nav and off we go. We don't even have to worry. We don't have to think about it. But if you're going to use Google Maps or if you're going to use a sat-nav effectively and plan your journey, if you're going to work out how long it's going to take you, well, where you're going isn't just important. You need to know where you've started from. If you don't have a start point, It's going to be very difficult to plan your journey. In order to understand where you are and where you're going, you need to know and understand where you've come from. Where you've come from. And that's what Paul gives us at the start of Ephesians 2. He shows us where we came from. He shows us who we were before God came into our lives, before we became Christians. And that's clear as you read throughout the New Testament. Time and time again, what do the writers do? They take us back to who we were. They remind us what our identity was before God did something in our lives. You read Paul's letters, and you wonder, how did he stay so close to God, so close to Jesus, when all that stuff happened to him in his life? How did he stay so vibrant in his faith? He never forgot who he was before God stepped in. He never forgot who he was. And what does Paul tell us about who we were? Well, firstly, he tells us about our condition. Our condition. Verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Paul describes our condition before Jesus changed our lives. We were dead. Now, when you think about that word, that's a very weighty word. It's a very solemn word. Deadness. Inactivity. A dead person has no life, no activity, no movement. And Paul is using that as a symbol, as an image, to talk about our condition spiritually before God stepped in. Trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our disobedience, our failures, our guilt, our shame, our sin. We were dead in sin. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when you think about this, that's completely different to our society. And it's changed. You know, for hundreds of years, society accepted that. Accepted that it was a given. Humanity's flawed. We're sinful, broken people. And the problem in the past wasn't that people didn't believe this. The problem is that they turned to the wrong remedy. They turned to religion, or they turned to ritual, or they turned to other things rather than the gospel. But they at least believed that humanity is flawed, that we're sinful. But the problem is today, that's changed. Our society today in the main has rejected this notion. The rise of humanism, the idea that inside everyone is inherently good. We just need the right environment. We just need the right education. We just need the right role models and the right encouragement. We're just a product of our biology and our genes. And we should just follow our desires. And that word sin has become a real insult. It's become a real insult. To be called a sinner causes extreme offense to many people today. You go out and you read to someone Ephesians 2, they'll be offended. Why? Because they don't understand. Society has changed. Society no longer believes that anymore. But Christianity teaches the opposite to our society. It teaches us that we're broken. It teaches us that we're sinful, that we're dead. And it doesn't mean that people who are not Christians are desperately wicked in human terms. No, many of them are good, upright people of integrity. They're good parents. They're charitable people. They're probably far better morally than a lot of Christians. It's not talking about that. It's not sinners as the world defines sinners, as the worst and awful of sinners in a human perspective. But they're still dead. They're dead to God. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. We're dead to God. John MacArthur puts it this way. All of us were dead. Just some of us smelt more rotten than others. We were all dead. We were all lost in sin. And Paul, he starts off this passage reminding us who we were. Our condition. We were dead. Not only were we dead, but he talks about our control. If you look in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of horror movies, I am not, but there's been this real rise of this idea of the zombie, this idea of this person who's still alive but is dead. You know, they still move about, they're still active, but they're dead. And that's a picture that Paul paints here. We used to be spiritual zombies. We still interacted in the spiritual world, but we were controlled by someone else. You know, we're walked according to the course of this world. You know, the NIV says we used to live that way. We used to live in sin. And that word walk, the Greek word's translated walk, comes over from a theological significance to the word walk in the Old Testament. You know, to walk in something was to maintain a certain lifestyle or conduct. So what Paul's saying there is we lived a life of spiritual deadness. We followed the course of this world, the NIV says, the ways of the world. We were under the influence, we were under the control of someone else. And who is this ultimate one in control? The prince of the power of the air, the devil. He's the one who has jurisdiction. That's not saying that everyone who is not a Christian is indwelt and controlled by demons. It's not saying that. But it's saying that we live in a world that's the devil's world. It's his jurisdiction. He pulls the strings. He influences people. We're under the control. We're called sons of disobedience. We did not follow God. We lived lives of disobedience. We were controlled by disobedience. Our control. We also see our conduct. Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And as I thought about that, I found that language quite strange. Because on one hand, you have a mostly Gentile church, a pagan church, and you have Paul. And if you looked at their lives before they became Christians, you probably would say they were at complete polar opposites. And yet Paul uses the word we. He uses the word we. Paul, the religious, moral, upright, legalistic Jew, talking to mostly converted, pluralistic pagans with liberal lifestyles. There are two opposite ends of the spectrum, yet he uses the word we. You see, this conduct that's described here, it describes both moral legalistic people and societies, and it also describes loose secular people and societies. They're both the same. We both exhibit the same conduct. Yes, they may show itself in different ways, but we're the same. We have the same conduct, the same deadness, just in different ways. We have an influence upon us, and we acted it out according to the sinful nature. We're under its control. We thought we were free, but we were in slavery. It doesn't matter if we were a priest or a prostitute, a charity worker or a cheat, a doctor or a diamond thief. Without Jesus, this is who we were. Conduct was one of deadness, all dead, all controlled, all acted like it, who we were. It also shows us our consequence. Our consequence, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. The NLT says we were subject to God's anger. We faced his judgment, we faced his wrath. The consequences of our deadness, our sin, judgment. And Paul, as he sets out to show these Christians who they are in Christ, he starts by showing them who they were. They were dead in sin. You see, the cross only makes sense when we remember who we were. You'll not want to be forgiven if you don't think that you've sinned. You'll not want a new life if you don't know there is something wrong with the old life. You'll not be too worried about heaven if you're not worried about hell. You'll not see it as a sacrifice if you don't realize that it was a punishment. We can't appreciate love and live out the gospel if we don't remember who we were. If we don't remember what God has saved us from. We needed saving. We needed forgiven. We needed changed. We needed to be made new people. We were dead in sin. Who we were. Secondly, we see who God is. Who God is. You see, our modern society, it's what's known as anthropocentric. Now, don't ask me to spell it. Anthropocentric. It comes from the Greek word anthropos. It basically means we live in a man-centered society. A man-centered society. And this is the definition of it. It says, regarding humankind as the central or most important element of existence. especially as opposed to God or animals. Basically what it says, and our society says, is we are at the top. We are at the top. We are at the center. Everything is understood and defined through our eyes. We look out into the world. We are the ultimate existence. I think it's that old poem Invictus says, you know, we are the master of our fates. It's man-centered, and it permeates our culture. It's all about us. It's all about what we see, what we know. We reveal the world. But Christianity is the opposite. It's theocentric. Theos, God. It has God as the central focus. God is the most important part of existence. Everything is understood through He is because He made it all. It's His identity. We do not define and understand God from our identity, from who we are. We define and understand ourselves through His identity, through He is, who He is. We understand our identity in Christ when we grasp who God is. When we understand God's identity, then we understand our identity. How did we see this identity? Well, we were dead in sin. We couldn't see it by ourselves. God had to reveal it to us. And He's always been a God of revelation. He sought out Adam in the garden when he'd sinned. And He came down and He wrestled with Jacob. He appeared and revealed His name to Moses. He whispered in the night to Samuel. He's a God of revelation. He's a God who loves to share His identity, show us who He is. And in the last days, well, He's shown us His identity in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We only know and experience anything about God because God has revealed it to us. So you think of those words in Isaiah 7, you shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. You think of John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has declared Him. God reveals His identity to us. He brings us alive from the dead. And in Ephesians 2, after Paul shows us who we were in verses 1 to 3, he begins to show us who God is. Look at verse 4. God's revealed His identity. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Who is this God? What is His identity? He's a merciful and a loving God. When we turn over to 1 John 4, verses 8 to 10, what does it say? It says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's the identity of God that is so often shown to us in Scripture? What is one of His most defining identities? It's His love. God is love. That love has been manifest, it's been showed, it's been revealed to us in Jesus as He went to the cross. We didn't love God, we'd rejected God. We were dead in our sin, and yet God loved us. And He loved us enough to send Christ to set us free and to make us alive. See, that's the identity of God that Paul shows us here. It's the bridge between who we were and who God is going to make us to be. It's who God is. He's a God of love. In verse 4, it says, but God. But God. Verse 1 to 3, it showed us our condition, our work, our deadness. But then God steps in, God moves, God does something in His love and His mercy. I love that little phrase, He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. The Message version, if you look at it there, it says that it's immense. He's immense in mercy. And I love that word, immense. It's abounding and He's distinguished for. He's set apart because of His mercy. Think of the story of Jonah. Jonah, he's called to go to Nineveh to preach to the people, and what does he do? Well, he turns around, he runs the other way. But God doesn't give up on him, does he? He could have chosen someone else to send to Nineveh. He doesn't. He chases after Jonah. He brings the storm. They throw him into the sea. He brings the whale to save him. And finally, Jonah changes his mind. He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches a reluctant sermon, and 120,000 people repent. Always cracks me up that Jonah didn't even want to go. He goes there, he says about five words, and 120,000 people repent. And yet, you know what happens? After the people repent, is Jonah happy? No, he's not. He hates the Assyrians. And it says in Jonah 4, verse 2, it says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I previously fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God. You're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew what God would do in Nineveh. He knew God was a merciful God and a loving God and a forgiving God, and he hated the Assyrians, so he didn't want to go. This great contrast, Jonah runs, he's angry. He wants the Assyrians destroyed, he wants no mercy on them. But God is rich in mercy. Jonah knows all about that. He knows all about the mercy of God. Why? Because his God is famous for it. We have a God who is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, it's getting what you don't deserve. It's getting something when you don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You do deserve it, but we don't get it. We have a God who is famous for mercy, a God who loves sinful, broken people who are under his wrath and loves to forgive them and set them free and bring them alive. A God who sent his Son to become like them, to take their punishment, to save them. Everything God does for us, everything that we have in our identity in Christ, it's motivated by love. It's motivated by his mercy. And we find our identity in him. We're the loved and cherished children of God. And that secures our identity. It secures our identity. There's no reason to ever doubt God's love for us. Why? Because it's been demonstrated at the cross. So often we let the circumstances of life rob us of our identity, our security. Times when we struggle with sin. And that little voice whispers in our head and says, "Well, how can God love you now? You've done it again." When life falls apart with awful tragedies and we're angry and we're confused and we don't understand if God loves us, why is he letting this happen to us? Well, we need to find our identity safe in the love of God at the cross. When there was nothing in us to love, God loved us. And we can trust he always loves us, no matter what life throws at us. Romans 8, 37 to 39, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who is God? What's his identity? He is a God rich in mercy. And to those of us who have put our trust in him, we are secure in that. We cannot be separated from that. He loved us when there was nothing in us to love. And he will always love us. We find our identity in him and who he is and his love for us. So we've seen who we were. We were dead in sin. We've seen who God is. He's a God who is rich in mercy. But finally, we see who God makes us. Who God makes us. I'm sure you've heard of St. Augustine before. Very well-known church father. And Jimmy will hopefully keep me right on this. If I say something wrong, he'll correct you later. But I heard a story of St. Augustine one time. When he was a youth, he was far from God. He lived a very sinful lifestyle. And the story goes that after he came to faith, after he became a Christian, he was walking down the street and a woman, basically, who he used to hang about with, and he knew well, began trying to talk to him and started to shout as he went down the street, "Augustine, Augustine, it's I, it's I." And Augustine ignored her. And he kept going down the street and she kept following him until she finally caught up to him and she kept saying, "Augustine, it's I, it's I." And Augustine turned round to her and said, "Yes, but it's not I. It's not I." We have a new identity. Augustine had a new identity. He wasn't the person that she knew anymore. He changed. He changed. As Christians, we have a new identity. We're not the people we were. We've experienced this love of God, this mercy. We've come to the cross. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. And that reality is described in verses 5 to 10. And Paul, he lists this group of things that we now experience and enjoy as an identity in Christ. We'll work through them very quickly. Firstly, he's made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. The resurrection, Jesus came back to life. It was a lasting and powerful resurrection. It was a resurrection that doesn't only raise Jesus from the dead, it raises us from the dead in him. And we're going to think about that tonight in baptism. The Christian rises to new life with Jesus, a new nature. They're born again. Jesus has physically left the tomb. We have spiritually left the tomb. He's made us alive together with Christ. We're not dead anymore. We've been changed. We're alive, and our life must be different. We're alive. We've been made alive together with Christ. Secondly, we've been saved by grace. Verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Mercy was not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We didn't deserve any of this, and God showers us in his grace. The only thing we contributed to being saved was the sin that we needed saved from, and yet God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. It's not based on our performance. It's based on the finished work at the cross and the grace and the mercy of God. We're saved by grace. We're raised up together and he's made us sit together with Christ, verses 6 to 7. You know, verse 5 is almost talking about the present, the spiritual resurrection. But verse 6 and 7 is presenting our identity in Christ in light of the future. Where is Jesus now? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. Where are we going to be? Well, we're going to be seated with him someday. We're going to enjoy the exceeding riches of his grace. And we can understand our identity now in this broken, sinful world. When we think about that, we look through the eyes of eternity. We've been raised up together and we've been made to sit together with Christ. We're not there yet, but we're going to be there. And we're to see our lives in result of that. And I love how the New Living Translation translates verse 7. So God can point us to in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us. We're to live life with a heavenly perspective. It's as if we're already there. This life is passing away, but someday we're going to be resurrected with Jesus. We're going to be raised with Jesus, and we're going to enjoy his presence forever. We've been raised up together and made to sit together with Christ. Also, we're made in his workmanship, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship, the NIV says handiwork. New Living Translation says masterpiece. Who has God made us into? He's made us into a masterpiece of his grace. We're not saved by works, we couldn't do it, but we're saved to be a masterpiece for God, to go out into this broken, sinful world and to live the life that God has given us to live. We've been created for good works. We're not saved by them, but we're created for them. We've been made into God's masterpiece to go and to live a life of good works, to be salt and light, to live out the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, to put on that resurrected life that we have in Jesus and to live it out. And God stands back in joy and he looks at his masterpieces in Christ, his handiwork, as they live and grow and follow Christ. We're his masterpiece. All these identities we have in Christ. This is who Jesus has died for. This is who God has made us to be. This is what God has called us to live out. Who we were dead in sin. Who God is, he's a God who is rich in mercy. and who we are, who God makes us. As we come to a close this morning, I've heard stories of the time of the Civil War in America, and when finally that awful slave trade was done away with. There are many stories that for a long time, many slaves, they lived just like they lived when they were slaves, because they didn't know how to be free. They didn't know how to live free. They'd never known it. They'd always grown up as slaves. They never knew how to live free. Sometimes I think that's us as Christians. We're free. But sometimes I think we still harken back to who we were before. We need to grasp our identity in Christ. And that will show us how to live. We need to step out of the chains of an old life. We need to walk in the Spirit. We're free. We're new people in Christ. And may God, by His grace, help us to live it out every day.